Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line. We press on with our study of two different debates, the Fernandez-Comas debate on Reformed theology and the Perkins-Slick debate on Oneness theology on Thursday. Lord willing, we'll do another jumbo DL, and I just finished queuing up, in fact, the audio from Dirk Jungkind and his discussion of a very interesting element of Bart Ehrman's arguments. I linked this in the Monday Miscellaneous article yesterday. It's a 3.5 hour seminar with Dirk Jungkind was the second speaker. The first was Peter J. Williams, and the last was Simon Gathercole. And just excellent, excellent material. People sometimes think in all black and white categories. It's sort of like what's going on with certain wars going on in the blogosphere right now. People will not allow for nuance or anything else. And when I recommend something, well, I remember Mr. Kinney thought that since I recommended the New King James as an excellent translation of its underlying text, that it therefore follows that I agree with everything the New King James says about everything, and so if it's different than anything else, then you couldn't possibly recommend two Bibles that are not absolutely identical. See, it's that kind of utter incapacity to rationally think and to recognize categories that unfortunately is out there a lot. And so when people will hear me say, well, you said I should listen to that, but do you agree with every single thing that Peter Williams or Dirk Jungkind or Simon Gathercole said in that, or said in anything they've ever written? And you just want to go, no, actually, but that really wouldn't follow, would it? It's good stuff. And if you didn't read the Monday Miscellaneous blog post, I would highly recommend that to you in passing. So anyway, we will take a look at, we'll listen to what Dirk Jungkind had to say, and I'll expand on it. I thought it was pretty clear, but I'd like to give you a few more details on it, because ironically, this was a point, I should have thought to raise this, because I reread the Orthodox Corruption of Scripture prior to our debate. I should have thought to raise that in the Q&A section, and I didn't. But it was something that I had come up with back in the 90s, ironically, in response to, guess what? King James onlyism. And a lot of people are surprised. There is a direct connection between King James onlyism and Bart Ehrman. Now, you would think those two would be on the far end of the spectrum, but they are. But the spectrum's like a circle, and it spins around and almost comes to the same point again, because fundamentally they have the same erroneous presupposition, and that is that if God inspired the Scriptures, we would have one photocopied version of it. They both assume that. Now, the King James only guy says, we'll take the King James. And Bart Ehrman says, there is none, so I reject the Bible. But both assumptions, the assumptions that both make, that one assumption that both make, are in error. So we'll take a look at that on Thursday, Lord willing. So that will be the extra half hour that we do at that point. Okay, so let's get back into the Fernandez-Comas debate. Phil Fernandez has finished his opening statement. Still haven't heard back from you, Phil. I've sent you an email. I'd love to hear back from you, especially on the William Lane Craig stuff. I keep forgetting to send it. You know, normally when you resend the email with a second attempt type thing, that normally that gets my attention anyways. I'm so far behind. And by the way, if you're waiting on emails from me, I've got 55 in there right now. I feel so good when I get it down below 10. It's like, man, I got weight off my shoulders. And then whoosh, it comes in and something happens and you get farther and farther behind and it gets really, really ugly, and that's just the way it is. All right, so Phil Fernandez has finished his opening statement, and now we have the rebuttal period. And that once you get into the rebuttals and the questions and stuff, you get into some more of the really important stuff. So let's pick it up.
Just a few things I'd like to say here. You mentioned Romans 9, and you look at Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul's answering the question, well, if salvation is through faith in Christ, then how can the Jews be the chosen nation of God, and so many of them reject Christ? He's not answering the question, hey, I'm going to solve for you predestination and free will.
Except to answer that question is to address the issue. I agree completely wholeheartedly. I agree with John Piper when he said years and years ago, the key to this text is the very question that is raised at the beginning of chapter 9. And the statement, the key statement, they are not all of Israel who are of Israel, and his discussion of what that means, that is exactly right. But to answer the question, Paul's response is to go through the history of that promise once it was given, and God's sovereignty in the application of those promises in individual lives all the way through. Yes, he deals with nations, but he deals with nations as representatives. For example, Pharaoh. Yeah, I wouldn't have wanted to have been one of Pharaoh's soldiers, gets drowned in the Red Sea. I wouldn't have wanted to have been one of the firstborn in Egypt. All the rest of that stuff, but the point of Romans 9 is, I raised you up for this very purpose, that in you I might demonstrate my power. And so there is a direct application to these particular subjects that comes directly out of the very argument that Paul makes in Romans chapter 9.
But in the process of answering that question, he does touch on things. He says God is sovereign. He's the one who makes the choice of who gets saved. I agree with that.
But how can he agree with that? I'm sorry, but a Molinist explanation of this, that doesn't follow. Because the only choice God makes in Molinism is to actuate a particular world. The particulars of that world are presented to God based upon middle knowledge, not upon the good pleasure of his will. And there's a vast difference, I would argue, between the good pleasure of God's will and the limitations provided by middle knowledge. Are those the same thing? I cannot possibly see how they are.
He's righteous. What he does is righteous because it's in accordance with his good will. I agree with that. Paul also says that the Old Testament predicted that many of the Jews would stumble over Christ and that many of the Jews would be lost, so it was nothing to be surprised about. But Paul closes Romans 9 with these verses. I'll at least read verses 30 to 32. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? And then he explains why they're not elect. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith.
That, it actually says this is why they are not elect? I don't recall that in the text that was just quoted. I don't remember anything about this is why they were not elect, because they did not pursue it by faith. The point that is being addressed here is no longer what was being addressed earlier as far as that particular argument was concerned. But even at this point, what is the conclusion? Notice let's just back up to 9:29, and as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So the Lord of hosts leaves us offspring. Not the Lord of hosts foresaw that some of us would freely choose to believe and therefore we would still have offspring. That's not the same thing. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. Faith in opposition to works, which has been the point all along. What are the Jews doing? The Jews are seeking after a works righteousness. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So, what? How is this relevant to the rest of Romans chapter 9? How, actually, it should be, the real issue should be, how does this flow naturally from what was said in Romans chapter 9? Because it's one thing to say, oh, yes, it says nice things about God's sovereignty, but you have to be able to put 9:29 through 33 together with what was said earlier about who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Well, that is what is molded, say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? If you fall back on the, well, it's the free will act of faith thing, and then God responds to that, that's the exact opposite of what the first part of the chapter said. Before the twins had done anything good or bad, before any prescience, before any Molinistic middle knowledge running the possible worlds stuff, you have God's will, and you have the sovereignty of his will and his good pleasure, so that his purpose in election might stand. It was said. So you have to, you can't just skip over the tough Spartan, the tough stuff, and go to the easy part at the end and say, oh, well, see, this fits with my interpretation of what faith is. And then basically read the text backwards, which is what we just got. You go to the end of the chapter, read your interpretation, similar to what Norman Geisler does with John 6:45. He puts his interpretation to 6:45 and then reads it backwards through verse 37. That's not how, you know, again, I don't believe that Phil Fernandez or Norman Geisler or any of these guys would ever do this with the resurrection or the deity of Christ or something like that. But when it comes to this one issue, all of a sudden, all the rules of exegesis are off, and we just go all sorts of different directions, including even reading the text backwards to get your position.
But as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. And then he shows how that was predicted in the Old Testament. And so, God is sovereign. God is the one who regenerates, who justifies. But he does that in response to our acceptance of his free gift. I think the key point of departure that's going to be here, well, the two things, I think number one, which view is more biblical? And I would argue that Calvinism, once you accept the Calvinistic system of thought, it forces you to reinterpret words. So world doesn't mean world anymore.
That's just not true. Like I said last time, there are at least 14 identifiable uses of cosmos in the Johannine corpus alone. And that's true whether you're a Calvinist, an Arminian, or anybody else. The idea here is as I would, my pushback to Phil Fernandez is, can you establish that the term world always means the same thing? Can you establish that the term world always means every single human being who has ever lived or ever will live? Then Jesus did not pray for the world. I pray not for the world, but those who've given me out of the world. How do you make those fit? You if you're saying there's only one meaning, then how do you make those fit? You have to recognize that there are multiple uses and multiple meanings, and it doesn't matter whether you're a Calvinist or Arminian. Now, will that impact where you lean in that? Yeah, of course it will. But you have to go to the texts themselves and say, hey, When you have 1 John saying, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. That's different than God so loved the world, right? And so each context determines these things. So it's just not fair. It's unfair to say the Calvinist changes the meaning of world when any Arminian exegete must recognize a shift in the semantic domain of cosmos in its usage throughout the Johannine corpus, as well as beyond that, into Paul or Peter or whatever else.
It only means the elect of the world. The lost doesn't mean the lost. It just means the non-elect and the non-elect of the world. And the
but all of us were lost. I mean, that is a description. Does not Paul include himself in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2? As having been under the wrath of God. We were all under the wrath of God. All the elect were under the wrath of God. All the elect were lost. Some have been found, that is the elect. How is this an argument? I still don't understand it.
Non-elect sinners are that will be lost, and he will save the elect sinners, the elect world, and so on. But the other key here, so you got to ask, what does the Bible teach? You know, and when you look at the scriptures, Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I find that hard to reconcile with Calvinism. Jesus said,
why? I'm just about there myself. I'm in chapter 10 in Hebrews, and I'm sure we'll spend a sufficient amount of time on that verse. Of course, in the context of the book of Hebrews, you're now into the exhortation to steadfastness and faithfulness. And I would just point out to Phil Fernandez that in Hebrews chapter 11, there are all sorts of different kinds of faith commended. I mean, it's a real mistake to think that every example that the writer brings up is saying the same thing about faith, or even talking about the same kind of faith. The whole thing is an exhortation to faithfulness and continued steadfastness, but you've got to look much more carefully at these texts. And I just want to, what about Romans 11:6 does the Calvinist not believe? I mean, is this something about saving faith? It has to be the ability of every single human being? Is that the argument that's being made? Do we need to go back and deal with the text that describes saving faith as the gift of God? I think that would have been very helpful. That didn't really come out in this debate. A lot of things didn't come out in this debate. And again, I recognize the primary reason for that was, of course, the fact that it was just too short. It had too broad a topic and was just too short, and you're limited to just a number of verses. But again, if these are objections, then the assumption that we're going to make is that the person making the objection understands what the response to the objection is. And so if you're going to make an objection based on Hebrews 11:6, it might be a good idea to have at least attempted to address what Reformed people believe about saving faith and spiritual deadness and all the things that are associated therewith.
If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself. But another key...
Again, John 12:32, what does that mean? Deal with the fact that the Bible also says the cross is repellent to the unbeliever. So what does all men mean here? This is an excellent example. I would challenge any Arminian to exegete John 12:32. Don't ignore the fact that Jesus is dealing here with the Greeks coming to him and that he never speaks to them. He hides himself. Don't skip that. You've got Gentiles coming in this situation. That's why Philip is the one, his Greek name. That's why he's come to Jesus. And Jesus does not reveal himself to them. Got to deal with that. Because now you have kinds of men. It's right there in the context. Don't skip it. Don't just go, oh, you Calvinists. It's right there. Deal with it. And then answer a question. The question that needs to be answered is, when Jesus says this, and he says, I will draw all men to myself, is he contradicting not only the biblical teaching of Paul about how the cross is foolishness? To whom? To those who are perishing. It's a stumbling block, a scandal. But our own experience, the cross is hated, detested by so many today. It doesn't draw people. And what's the difference? Well, I would go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and let Paul explain it. To those who are the called, that message of the cross, the wisdom of God, the power of God, to those who are perishing, foolishness, scandal. There it is. Those who are the called. Who does the calling? God does. Be consistent with that calling issue. Golden chain of redemption, Romans 8, as many are as called, justified, glorified. Phil's already agreed, justified and glorified go together. There's connection. Well, it's chain. And those who are justified are those who were called. That's an effective call. That's God's sovereign call. And it's not to every single person. Otherwise, everyone's saved. Everyone's justified, right? Got to be consistent here.
Because he says, what makes the ultimate difference? He says, if I'm right, the cross is unnecessary, justification is unnecessary. He says it's self-salvation if the person accepts God's grace. I disagree.
I think that it is excessive to say that if you don't believe in the doctrines of grace, then none of these things are relevant. You would have to be able to demonstrate that. And demonstrate that, in essence, the person... I know what's being said. That, and I've said it. I've said Phil Fernandez was inconsistent here. For example, he believes in eternal security. He has no reason to. We pointed out the many inconsistencies given his view of free will and so on and so forth. He has no reason to believe in it. And so there's inconsistency. Well, thank God for inconsistencies. Because there ain't a one of us. And if you're sitting there listening to me going, yeah, I've got my theology absolutely perfect. I don't miss a thing. I've got every T crossed and every I dotted. No, you don't. If you think you do, then you're just ignorant. And I don't either. And so I am thankful. That's why, again... we like to put the lie to those who call me a hyper-Calvinist because they know they are. It's the hyper-Calvinist that makes that kind of perfection of theology claim, as if I can look for signs of the elect and I can draw this circle so tightly around myself that only I can stand inside it with one foot. And sometimes I even fall out of it. That kind of thing. That's not where I have been or ever have been, which is why the hypers dislike me so much. And that has been documented for many, many years on our blog and on the dividing line and so on and so forth when we've ever gotten into conversations with them. But anyway, we continue on.
Just as it with human gifts, you have the freedom to accept them or reject them. Even if you accept the gift, it didn't mean you earned it. It does not mean that you...
And I agree, but he's shifting the ground to earned it. The argument had been made in Mr. Comas's response period that fundamentally what you've got going on here is, and I'm not sure that Phil understood exactly what his point was, is that when you come down to the final issue, you come down to the eternal state, and you have those who surround the throne and they are absorbed in the worship of God, and you have those who are as far away as they can be because that's where they want to be, as far away from the holy presence of God, and they are being consumed in their own self-loathing and loathing of God and so on and so forth. What's the difference between the two? And what Mr. Comas was saying is the difference between the two in the Arminian perspective is found not in the sovereign grace of God, not in his purposes, but in the individual. There was something better. There was something more sensitive. There was something more repentant, something more spiritual about those who end up saved than those who end up apart from God. So the idea is the fundamental issue is not to be found in God, it's to be found in the creature. And that really was the argument that he was making.
You earned the gift just because you accepted it. I deserve the flames of hell right now as much as I deserve the flames of hell before I was saved.
Now, I see, I disagree here. I disagree with Phil at this point because I understand what he's saying, but I don't buy this at all. If I have been united with Christ, then his death becomes my death, his burial, my burial, his resurrection, my resurrection. And so I stand before God, yes, clothed in the righteousness of another. I outside of that, just viewing me separated from Christ, yes. But you can't view me as separated from Christ. And he's talking as a Christian. And so I don't I don't buy this. I'm just as deserving now as before, because that denies the reality of the union with Christ that is ours and what has been objectively done. It makes the atoning work of Christ merely hypothetical, and I don't believe in a hypothetical atonement. I understand that from our Arminian perspective that's pretty common, but I don't believe in a hypothetical atonement.
It was a free gift by God's grace. I wouldn't even seek him, but through prevenient grace and God's drawing and the convicting of the Holy Spirit.
Prevenient grace, God's drawing, and the convicting of the Holy Spirit. Evidently, God's drawing and the convicting of the Holy Spirit are not part of prevenient grace. Do you need the drawing and the convicting apart from prevenient grace? So, to be fair, doesn't God have to apply all of that to everybody? And does God draw everyone equally? Does God bring equal conviction to everybody? You know, these would have been the questions I would have been pressing, because I would be pressing for consistency. And I've listened to Phil. He says, this really isn't my area. I focus on the resurrection, proofs of the resurrection, existence of God, things like that. Okay, what's he looking for in those areas? Consistency. So shouldn't we be applying those same things in this area, which is the fundamental area we want to be bringing those people to, which is the gospel itself?
I accepted the free gift. Okay? If there's 10 guys on death row and the governor says, I'll pardon any one of you guys as long as you'll accept my pardon, if three of them accept the pardon, they can't say that they earned the pardon.
The problem is, no gubernatorial pardon is based upon acceptance by the inmate. Rich was going, what? If the governor pardons you, they take you out of your cell, they give you your money and your clothes back, and they chuck you out the door. Okay? That's it. Because the governor has the power to pardon you, and you be pardoned. Whether you accept it or not is absolutely irrelevant. So that's actually an illustration I've liked to use for a long time, because if the governor pardons one, do the others on death row have the right to say, you need to pardon me too? No, because pardoning is a sovereign and gracious act, and therefore, yes.
And the governor ain't going to spend another dime feeding you in prison. Thank you, bye.
That brings up a whole nother issue which we can't get into right now. But yeah, you're exactly right.
They just accepted the pardon freely given. He said Arminianism has led to secular humanism. Who says?
Yeah, I understand what Mr. Comus was saying. But there are Arminianism, it's such a long chain to make the connection that you wouldn't even have time in a debate like this. And so you just don't say things you can't prove. And besides that, that's not the only way to secular humanism. Look at the Netherlands. Those weren't a bunch of Arminians up there. Those were a bunch of Calvinists. And what that proves is that the Christian faith, whether reformed or otherwise, can never be made something that is genealogical. And once you make it genealogical, you got a problem. It cannot be passed on by culture. You cannot pass it on to your infants merely by being a Christian. And if you want good evidence of that, look at those northern European nations that had sound theologians and sound theology and great theology. And they are the very essence of humanism today. So is there a direct connection? No. But there is a direct connection between people having a surface level faith and embracing whatever the current movement of the world happens to be, whether it's secular humanism or whatever else. So, yeah.
Who says? You could find every heretical guy that started off in Calvinism. You could find as many as every heretical guy in Arminianism or whatever else you want to call the different non-Calvinist views. He keeps talking about the covenantal aspect of salvation.
And just for those of you who are just tuning in, haven't listened to this before, just so you understand, we're talking there about a federal vision perspective that I would not hold, and that I think does fundamental injustice to the message that we are attempting to present. I do not think that it is consistent with a biblical interpretation, and that is one of the problems here, is that it introduced, it meant that the debate really wasn't, it didn't go the directions that I would have taken it, obviously, because there are some fundamental differences. That's why Mr. Comis is a student of Doug Wilson, and that's why I debated Doug Wilson on those very issues back in 2004 in Los Angeles.
Basically, all that I can, he's talking about that God has decreed that through Christ's death on the cross and through repentance and faith, the non-elect can enjoy, can be saved within a community and can enjoy some benefits here on earth, but they're, if they're not of the decreed elect, if they're not of the elect that Jesus actually planned to save, they're going to burn in hell forever. That's not too... that's not too appealing to me.
I don't know if that's an argument, but I agree. It's not too appealing to me either. I would just simply, you know, obviously my response to that is that's not what the New Covenant is, and it's a confusion of the extent of the New Covenant and membership of the church, and, you know, there's all sorts of, you know, it's... I'll have to tell you, pretty much the only people that have been in the front lines of this are non... Federal Visionist Presbyterians and the Reformed Baptists. And the rest of evangelicalism goes, what? What are you people talking about? That sounds weird. Yeah, well, you all just, you know, and it, yeah, no, that's sort of how that ended up working out. So I think I'll do just one more section here, and then we'll have to switch over, because we only get half an hour, and I spent a little extra time introduction. So
okay. And it seems to me to be inconsistent with the scriptures. Now, I actually think we need to take a second look at Jacob Arminius. He was a little bit unsure about the fifth point. I believe that we're secure in Christ, but I believe that Arminius was God-centered, his theology, not man-centered.
Arminius was not nearly as Arminian as Arminians are today. There's no question about that. He came from a Reformed background. He was much more balanced. Doesn't mean he was right. But he wasn't no Erwin Kanter, let's put it that way.
He didn't seek to defend human free will. He sought to defend God's goodness and God's justice, and he thought that unconditional election calls that into question.
Yeah, and he was exactly wrong about that, for the same reasons that Phil Fernandez was wrong in his opening statement about that. But I would agree that Jacob Arminius is considerably less anthropocentric in much of what he says than most of the people you hear rambling on against Calvinism today. And the list is very, very long from the archives of Radio Free Geneva.
I agree that we're spiritually dead, that we inherit a sin nature from Adam in the garden. But being spiritually dead means exactly what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. It means being separated from fellowship with God, without Christ, without God, without hope, far from God, and no access to the Father.
Does it also mean enslaved to sin? Does it also mean, as Jesus said, incapable of coming to Christ? Does it also mean not able to hear his voice? All those unables, dunatize in the Gospel of John, that is the question that needs to be asked. Does it mean all of that? And I just don't see how a Molinist can actually come up with any of those particular things. Okay, I'm looking at the clock, and that's right about the halfway point. We'll be able to get about 25 minutes here in on the oneness debate, and we are getting closer to the end of the opening statement by Roger Perkins, and then that'll allow us to get into the rebuttal periods, which I think, again, just as in this debate, brings out more because you're having to respond to something. That's the value of debates. And that's why I, when certain people say, well, I'll debate them, we just, we're not going to have that cross-examination stuff anymore. I'm just like, no, you don't want to debate. You want to have competing little sermons and sermonettes, and that's not the same thing as a debate. But anyway, So here we go with Roger Perkins and his opening statement. And yeah, I know the quality is not all that great, but hey, you got to work on it. You got to listen a little more closely and catch the context, and you can start following it along.
Why did God only chose these last days to speak to the Son? It would be incredible to imagine that the Father never once spoke by His Son throughout all eternity or throughout the entire era of the Hebrew Scriptures, and I'm the heretic.
Now, he's talking about Hebrews chapter 1 there, and has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. We clearly believe that the Son was active in the Old Testament. Who was the Yahweh who rained fire from Yahweh in heaven? Who was the one, according to John 12, that's seen upon the throne? But the identification of the persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, is due to the incarnation, and therefore it takes place in time in that way.
I will say to you that Paul, in the book of all of the New Testament, wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. He says to others, one God, the Father. Then he says that one God, the Father, was manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16.
Well, of course, that is if you take a variant reading at that point at 1 Timothy 3:16, where you have theos rather than hos. The evidence is, there's evidence for the reading of theos. But even if you take the reading theos at 1 Timothy 3:16, that does not mean that the Father was manifest in the flesh. That does not follow, because it is Paul who over and over and over and over and over again distinguishes between the Father and the Son, not in the sense of Jesus was two persons, one divine, one human, and they talk to each other and so on and so forth. And in fact, his very use of the term kurios of the Son in distinction from the Father, his Trinitarian names are theos for the Father, kurios for the Son. Given that distinction and the elevation of that name Kurios being representative of Yahweh in the Old Testament, clearly indicates Paul is not operating on a oneness foundation at this point at all.
Colossians 2:9, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Romans 9.
Colossians 2:9, when when the Pentecostals start talking fast, you need to listen very carefully. Because sometimes they're sticking something in there that isn't quite there. The term Godhead, and this came up with Mr. Kinney very briefly. It is interesting that Mr. Kinney was seemingly arguing the same way that Mr. Perkins is arguing. That's why I said that Mr. Kinney, though he's Trinitarian, doesn't seem to really understand that. The question is, what does theatetas mean? Pontai pleromates theatetas. All the fullness of deity dwells in Christ in bodily form. Now, I believe that theatetas means that which makes God God, the very being or essence of God. And Trinitarians do not believe that each of the divine persons only has one-third of the being of God. We do not believe the Son is one-third or the Father is one-third. You cannot divide the being of God into parts. And so it would have to be all the fullness of deity that dwells in Jesus Christ in bodily form, because deity cannot be divided up into parts. So if that is indeed the case, then from the Trinitarian perspective, if Jesus is truly God, if the second person of the Trinity dwelt in Jesus Christ in the sense of became incarnate. And in fact, it's interesting, this is present tense, and I would wonder what Roger Perkins' view on this is. I mean, it might come up in the debate. I don't know. We'll see. But this is present tense. Katoi kai is dwelling. Hatianato katoi kai panta pleromates theatetas somatikos is dwelling. This is a slap in the face of the Gnostics. Because, well, the proto-Gnostics, if you want to say, well, the real Gnostics didn't develop till later. Okay, but the concept of dualism was coming in even at this early period. And Paul is using all the language that would eventually come into fruition in the Gnostic movement that we have from the second century, such as pleroma and eon and so on and so forth. They use all of this stuff. And this is a slap in their face. They could never accept what Paul is saying here. Because in him is dwelling all the fullness of deity in bodily form. That means currently resurrection post-resurrection, Jesus still has a soma. He is still somatikos. And all the fullness of deity dwells in him. I thought oneness guys thought that the role of the Father now is spirit. He's the spirit. So if theotetos means the fullness of the Godhead in the way that Roger Perkins just used it, then that's now located somehow spatially in a body somewhere or something. This wasn't asked of him, so I'm not sure how he would understand it. I would be interested in knowing. But again, there is nothing in Colossians 2:9 that identifies the Son as the Father. That distinction has already been clearly made in the preceding context. So there's, you know, you can quote that at high speed as you go zooming by. But that only, again, that my statement to Roger Perkins and everyone else in a debate, when you just fire these things off, that's not proof. That's not really an argument. You may get your base, you know, we're in the political season now, you know, and firing up your base, red meat for your base, blah, 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 blah. Well, I hear that in debates all the time. I hear people, and it becomes very, very clear, they're arguing solely to excite their own followers. They've lost sight of, if they've even had it, why they're there. If I speak the truth, I expect that those who are on my side will resonate with that truth. That's great. That's wonderful. But I'm not there primarily for them. I hope they're edified. I hope they're encouraged. I hope they're encouraged to do evangelism and equipped and all the rest of that stuff. But I don't want to lose sight of the people on the other side, not the people on the far spectrum of the other side. They're not listening to me anyways. I never can worry about the people who have no ears to hear anyhow. But there are people I want to communicate with. I want to get some information out to them. I want them to hear something in a language they can understand. And when I'm just simply firing up my base, throwing red meat to my folks, I'm not doing that. And unfortunately, a lot of folks do that.
Concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, not over all the two, over all the eternal blessed God. I say tonight.
Romans 9:5. So evidently, any reference to the deity of Christ at all. And of course, I believe Colossians 2:9, Romans 9:5 are references to the deity of Christ. So any reference to the deity of Christ identifies Jesus as the Father. I strongly disagree. Now, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. I think the ESV does a very good job. NET, who is God over all, blessed forever. I think that's very good. I don't think the King James translation is very good there, which I'm sort of surprised didn't make reference to that. But that nowhere identifies Jesus as the Father. Now, the argument was, well, he's God over all, not God over all but two, which I guess, wouldn't it be just one, even from his point of argumentation? Because they want to use the overall stuff when you're talking about either the deity of Christ, something like that. Well, that means that there's, you know, that would make the Son above the Father, or the Father above the Son, or you know, stuff like this. And is that really what the phrase epipontone, when it's found of God being overall, that's what it's about? It's to be assumed to be a statement of Unitarianism because, well, if God's overall, then there must only be one person to Godhead, because then you'd have one person being over the other persons. Is that what overall means? When you hear the angels in Revelation praising God in that way, are you supposed to parse, you know, all blessing and honor and glory be thine? Well, you know, we can find places where men blessed other men in the Old Testament, and so that wouldn't be all blessings, see? And you know, they're kings and they have power, and so the power can be divided up. And really? Do you really parse things like that? Or do you recognize what's actually being said? That all power and honor and glory belongs to you. This is the language of praise, and it's not going, well, okay, that means that anything else is just derivative from you, and that's not really what's going on, is it? No, I don't think that's what's going on either. But anyway.
Either Christ is over all, or he is not God at all. John 1:14, word with God, word was made flesh. John 10:30.
The word became flesh, but the word had been differentiated from the Father, and his fact is differentiated within just a few verses in John 1:18, when it says, no one has seen God at any time, the monogenes theos. Now, I know, I know that Roger is going to reject that reading. I take that back. I don't know that. I would assume that Roger Perkins, being a part of the Standard Oneness Movement, tends to be King James, maybe even King James only. I don't know. And therefore would reject the reading of monogenes theos at John 1:18. But there is a major textual variant there. It's a very important textual variant. That's between monogenes theos and monogenes huios, between the unique God or the only begotten Son. And that becomes the question, really. I would be interested in knowing how Roger would understand that phrase. If no one has seen God at any time, let's take the King James reading. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Okay. How is the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father? Because according to oneness theology, it's the Father that's actually in the bosom of or in dwelling the only begotten Son. So my guess would be, trying to be as fair to the other position as I can, here would be my guess. Well, what it's saying is we didn't look at the uncreated essence of God. There was a veiling of that in Jesus. And so so God was in the only begotten Son, and that is what is being referred to. He declares him in that Jesus can therefore accurately represent the Father that's within him. That's my guess. I would assume. But how would he deal with the earliest reading of the manuscripts, monogenes theos? Because there's a clear distinction between theon, who is not seen. The reason theon's in the accusative at the beginning of John 1:18 is because it's the direct object of heoraken, which it's actually saying it hasn't seen, but still, even with the negation, it still takes the accusative. And so there's a clear distinction between the theos, who's the Father, and the monogenes theos, who is the Son. So I would assume he would just have to reject that textual reading, because I cannot. I would be interested in seeing if that other fellow that I mentioned before, Mr. Anderson, who reads a little bit more widely in less conservative sources, I'd be interested in seeing if there's anything on his website. I haven't looked where he addresses maybe textual issues or maybe this variant read or something. That'd be interesting. I'd be interested in knowing. If you are convinced, and it's hard not to be in light of the textual evidence, of monogenes theos, P66, P75, both have it. If you're convinced of that, I wonder how oneness folks handle that. It might be a question worth asking, depending on how the debate goes and whether time's amenable to us, which I don't think it's going to be, but we'll see. I think he threw in I and the Father one there, and I've already mentioned S men is plural, I and the Father, we are one. Yes, he who has seen me has seen the Father, John chapter 14. Again, the classic oneness texts, John chapter 14, we believe, just as John 1:18 says, that the role of the Son is to reveal the Father perfectly. That's why he is the exact representation in Hebrews chapter 1, his hypostasis. There is that character, that taking of the ring and pressing it into the wax, that exact representation. But is there not clearly in John chapter 14 a differentiation between the Father and the Son? Is it fair to read John chapter 14 and say, this is... If anyone just read this, they would never think that the Father and the Son are distinct persons, that they are, that there is communication. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. I guess that means believe in both of me, because he is God, right? In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, would I have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. My Father's house? So this is just the human aspect of Jesus speaking, it must be. Because believe in God, that is the one dwelling in me. Believe also in me. So you need to have equal faith in God that you also have in a created created being. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So we are going to be wherever the human nature of Jesus is, because that's who's speaking. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus' answer says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So again, this is, must be the human aspect. And so even the human aspect, just the one who created, who was created, came into existence at Bethlehem, is here being described as the way, the truth, and the life. See what happens when you divide Jesus up into parts. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. He doesn't say you would have known that I am the Father. You would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Well, how much clearer can that be? Did not Jesus just identify him as the Father? Did he not just say, I am the Father? No, he didn't say, I am the Father. He did say that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And we believe that that means that there is a perfection of representation on the Son's part of the Father. But it's a huge leap. This is my phone going off right here. You know, it's been many years since this has happened that my wife has called during the dividing line. Hi, honey, we're on air right now. Hello? Hello, hello? Oh, she hung up. She realized. You know, when I put it down there, I said to myself, I'm going to forget. And it has been, how long? I think the last time was back in the garage. I really think it was back in the garage, yeah. Well, poor thing. She's going to say, you shouldn't have picked up the phone while I was in it. Anyways, back to the point here. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Now, from the oneness perspective, half of that is absolutely true. The Father is in me, but how is the Son in the Father? Because you see, it's the divine essence dwelling in the human body, but how is the human body dwelling in the divine essence? The words that I say to you, I do not speak in my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. What do you mean going to the Father? What do you mean I am going to the Father? If the Father is in me, how can you be going to the Father if you are actually one person with two persons in you? Whatever you ask, this is after the resurrection, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So when we do the works that God has ordained that we are to do, and when we ask after the ascension of Jesus, we can pray to Jesus. So we can pray to the human nature? That's another question of it. When we pray, and you know, John 14:14 is an important issue. Anybody who deals with Jehovah's Witnesses knows. And I've told the story before. John 14:14, the one verse that has gotten me physically attacked. In a witnessing situation, the only verse that has ever caused physical touching, slapping, hitting in a witnessing situation was John 14:14. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So Jesus is talking about prayer to him. So we can pray to a human nature or a human person separate from the Father? How does that work? This I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So that the Father would be glorified in the human nature when we pray to the human nature after the ascension. I honestly don't know exactly how they would answer that. I don't know. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father. So the Son, the human nature, will ask God, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. So in the oneness interpretation of this, you have the human nature praying to the Father for the Father to give himself, who is the helper, who will take the role of the Spirit of truth. Okay, so the human nature is asking the Father to switch roles, is how I would understand this, to switch roles and become the helper, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So the Father will become the Spirit who will dwell within us. Okay? So there's how that works. Now, I think there is good evidence that just as in the book of Revelation, you have clear distinction between the Father and the Son. The revelation is given to the Son by the so on and so forth. You also have those places where you have such close unity that I can understand why a oneness person, if they do not take the whole counsel of God, and if they choose by their traditions or whatever else to only see a part of what the scriptures say, I can understand where they get their confusion. I really can. But you don't go to the 14th chapter of John without having read the first 13 chapters. John chapter 5. I can do nothing of my own self. The words I speak come from the Father. The unity that exists between the Father and the Son, they are not two separate deities, and yet Jesus clearly is claiming deity for himself, and he is distinguishable from the Father. All these things are right there. You have to read all of it, not just portions of it, and just simply quoting a bunch of verses at high speed, you know, that doesn't accomplish anything for anybody. It may rev up your bass, but it doesn't really accomplish anything. Well, we didn't get as far as I wanted to because, we still got 2-3 minutes left in the opening statement. And then we'll get to the cross-examination. Will we get it done before October? I don't know. What comes after a jumbo DL? A mega DL? A marathon DL? I don't know. But what if you went 2 hours? I mean, what would you call that? We'll have to come up with we'll call it a long time. That's exactly right. A double. That's just a double DL. A double dipper. I don't know. Anyways, we will press on. We will press forward. And we will try to do a jumbo DL on Thursday, as I said. Lord willing, we'll see you then. God bless. I believe we're standing at the crossroads. Can't let this moment slip away. We must contend for the faith the fathers fought for. We need a new Reformation Day.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.